morning. Truth for us to apply, to think about, to act upon. And we pray that you would speak to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. The really good thing about preaching from a book like 1 Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles of the Apostle Paul, is that it helps us get back to our roots. It reminds us that being a Christian in the first century was never a bed of roses. It's not that now either, and that's the point. Some things just don't change. From its very beginning, New Testament believers faced a struggle, persecution, false teachers, matters of theological dispute, members who went off and followed false teachers, all kinds of pressure from the government of the day, hatred and misunderstanding from society. Not much has changed, has it? But this has. We have so much more of the Bible than they did. In those days, there was no single Christian church that could open up all of the New Testament and read from it. But there were important snippets of solid theology that were common knowledge. And in our text this morning, we come across one of them. There are five of them in these pastoral letters. Five faithful sayings from the Apostle Paul that Paul gave to Timothy and to Titus to share with the people they pastored, but also to encourage them. Five faithful sayings which came to Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit that were passed around by word of mouth, then eventually written down and shared by all believers all over the Roman Empire. Five faithful sayings. It's the third of these faithful sayings that we come to this morning, and we tackle it under the broader theme of hope. And I want you to note these three things. First, by this faithful saying, Paul gave some hope to Timothy. All through this series, I've been reminding you that Timothy's situation was not an easy one. He was pastoring a church founded by an apostle, as well as facing all kinds of external and internal pressures, ministering to people who have been, are, and will be persecuted. What would keep a man like Timothy going in the ministry? See, ministry can be discouraging, and Timothy had the added stress of pastoring the church that none other than Paul had planted. If it went pear-shaped, then that would be all the more difficult to deal with. Add to that the truth that Timothy was 100% human. He would have known fears, discouragements, trials, and the issues of life that all of us end up facing. What would keep him going? Well, what keeps you going? What keeps you going when you're facing the pressures and distresses and disappointments of being a Christian in this world? What's the source of your hope? Where do you turn when friends have let you down, when your marriage is in trouble, when you face family difficulties or health issues for yourself or for a loved one? Where is your hope? Where do you turn? Well, the third of Paul's five faithful sayings begins, we have our hope set on the living God. Now, Paul included this saying to encourage Timothy and his flock, and while what he wrote could be taken merely as a theological statement, it was not designed for Timothy's head alone to further his knowledge, but his heart to further his faith. It's another example of how theology is so important for the working out and the living of the Christian life, especially of having hope when all seems hopeless. And what stands out to me in this first part of this faithful saying is that God is the one and only life-sustaining hope that believers can always count on. Him and always him. Him and nothing less than him. And in the saying these words, Timothy, it is for this we labour and strive, Paul was seeking to get Timothy to ask himself the question why he was doing what he was doing. I mean, who in their right minds wants to pastor a church riddled by doctrinal error and deceitful men with persecution to boot, as the hymn says, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed? What's going to keep Timothy going? Paul's answer is, Timothy, this is what keeps you going. It's that your hope is set on the living God. And while it might be added that nothing in this life can take that hope away, it must also be added that, on the other hand, nothing less than him can give you that hope. Yet isn't it the case that we find ourselves looking for hope in something else or someone else? Isn't it the case that our hope is often misdirected, even set on things lesser than God, things on earth, things that are ultimately false hopes? We see it all around us, don't we? People put their hope in wealth. People put their hope in their family or their spouse or their partner. And when it comes to salvation, they put their hope in themselves. I'll make it. I'm good. And it's often we don't realise this until circumstances take a turn for the worse. When things aren't going well, it's then that we often realise that our hope has been misplaced. It's then that we realise, while we've been praying to God to change those circumstances, God has been wanting to teach you that it will not be the change of circumstance that brings hope, but to put your hope in him, regardless of the circumstance. Hoping in him despite the circumstance. Hoping in him is our one and only hope. He's not to be the instrument that leads us to hope. He is our hope. He is to be our hope. He is to be the object, the focus, the goal of our hope. It applies to us individually. It applies to us corporately as a church. Our hope is misplaced if it's in programs or structures. Our hope is misplaced if it's in preachers or pastors or elders or managers or anything we do that exercises a ministry. That's not where our hope lies. For if it's not fixed on God, then it's a misplaced hope. Because our only hope in life is God. And Paul wanted Timothy to know that and to pass that on to his people, that they might too share in the blessings of such a truth. It's a faithful saying, and it's dependable. Secondly, by this faithful saying, Paul gave Timothy some hope for the world. Having pointed Timothy to God as the source of hope, Paul didn't stop there but went on to enlarge the picture in verse 10. He says that the living God is the Saviour of all men. Now, what in the world does Paul mean by that? I wish I could spend a whole sermon exploring these words of Paul, but confine it to a couple of things that Paul does not mean and a couple of things that he does mean. Paul does not mean that every human will be saved. He's not teaching the doctrine known as universalism. When he says that God is the Saviour of all men, that would contradict him in other places. It would contradict Jesus. It would contradict the New Testament itself. That's not what he means. The second thing he doesn't mean here is what some from another theological camp would say, that God offers salvation to all men, but that only some get in because they exercise faith. Well, it's true that only those who exercise faith will be saved. We preach that here. But that's not what Paul is saying here. What is he meaning? There are three things. First of all, Paul is saying there is no saviour, no other saviour, for the whole of humanity but the one true God, the God of Israel, as we read in Isaiah 43 this morning. the one Saviour. I am the only God, he says, and I am the only Saviour. And he reveals himself as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this would have been encouraging to Timothy, pastoring a smallish group of Jewish and Gentile Christians in Ephesus on the margins of society. This wasn't some great massive movement, but a little blip on the screen of what was going on in the Roman world. Now, this fact that Jesus is the only Saviour is not a very popular teaching in our own day and age. These days, people consider themselves so much smarter and so much more enlightened than those who hold to such a limited truth. Well, let me just remind you that when the New Testament was put together and when Paul said these words, that 98% of the world did not believe what he was saying was the truth. He spoke these words to a culture that was equally offended by that truth as our own is. The Romans did not believe in one way of salvation. They would have had no problem with a Christian offering a sacrifice to a Roman god in order to get along in his society and then going back on Sunday and worshipping Christ. They had no problem with dualism, or pluralism. What they had a problem with was the claim that Jesus was the only way. And that's precisely what Paul is saying here. He's saying, Timothy, I know the world doesn't believe this, but you're a proclaimer of the truth that there's only one way into that fellowship with God, because there's only one God who saves. And that same God is the Saviour of all kinds of men. All kinds of men, as we've seen in 1 Timothy 2. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saves people from every nation. And your job is to proclaim him. Well, the second thing Paul is saying here, when he uses the phrase, that God is not only the Saviour of the Jews, but he is the Saviour also of the Gentiles. In other words, it's broader than just you, Timothy. You remember that in the days of Paul, most Christians simply had their Old Testaments and they rightly understood that the God of Israel was the same God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. That the God of Israel was the triune God they worshipped as Christians. But there were some who believed that the God of Israel was, well, he was just the God of Israel. He didn't care about other nations. There might have been another God for the Gentiles, but it certainly wasn't the God of the Old Testament. And so that there was perhaps one way of salvation for Israel and another way of salvation for the rest of the world. And Paul's saying here, no, the God you proclaim, Timothy, is not only the Saviour of the Jews, but the Saviour of people from all over, from every nation. And remember too that Timothy was facing a teaching that said there were only a select few that understood secret things. And those select few really knew and understood the true and living God. This was one of the things the false teachers were putting across. And Paul is saying to Timothy, he's not the Saviour of some Gnostic or Judaizing few. He's the Saviour of all men, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, civilized and barbarian. He is the one true God. And thirdly, he's emphasizing here the worldwide scope to the plan of God's redemption. You remember in the Old Testament, the dream of the prophets. One day, all the nations would come to Jerusalem to worship God, the God of Israel, on his holy hill. And they said that in different ways, in poetic ways. You remember the beautiful phrase, one day the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's that dream that the prophets held out, that there would be a day when the world would know the one true and living God. Well, in the New Testament, that day is emphasized that God is the Saviour of all men. Christ is the Saviour of the world. There's a worldwide scope to this unfolding plan of the Father. Not that every human being will be saved. Paul makes it clear in the next phrase we will look at. Whatever we make of that next phrase, Paul is reminding that God's salvation is received only by faith. If he's the Saviour of all men, but especially those who believe. And he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, the living God in whom you have put your hope is the only Saviour of all men. He's giving Timothy a reason to keep going, to keep preaching, to keep discipling, because if that is true, then everything else in life has to fall in place behind that. There's nothing more important than that. He is the one true God and the only hope for anyone across the vast world to come to know him. How precious the gospel is that we have that message for all the world. Thirdly, here by this faithful saying, Paul speaks of hope for believers. We see this at the end of verse 10, where he points us to the importance of saving faith in this God, especially, he says, by believers. Let's just read this verse again. Who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, there's some debate over the use and the meaning of the word here, especially. Does Paul use this word that we translate especially to indicate there is a general way in which God is the Saviour of mankind and a special way in which he is the Saviour of believers? Eminent interpreters have taken that to be Paul's meaning. They might be eminent as well, but they're certainly eminent. But I would like to suggest to you another understanding, and this is not my own work, and I'm not proposing that these eminent interpreters have nothing to say. I suggest, as I've read, that Paul uses the word especially to mean that is, or i.e. Now you say, well, why did the translator translate it especially? Because the Greek word can legitimately be translated especially, or it can be legitimately translated that is, i.e. Let me give you an example which we come to in 1 Timothy 5:17, where we find the word especially again. There it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who work hard in the preaching and the teaching. It's the same Greek word, and it could be legitimately translated that is, or i.e. In other words, what he's saying is not that the elders who do well should be considered worthy of double honour, but that really only applies to the subset of elders within that group who teach and preach. He's distinguishing their work, he's not distinguishing the group. So the same elders, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour. That is, those who work hard in preaching and teaching. There's not two groups of elders, there's just one. Well, here in this passage, Paul uses especially in the sense of that is. He's clarifying the previous phrase that he's just written. And so the word especially indicates that God's saving work is experienced by all and only those who believe. That is, God is the Saviour of all those and only those who have believed. Read it again, and I'll put the word that is. For this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, that is, those who believe. What's Paul's point then? Well, there can be no experience of God as Saviour except through faith in Him, through faith in His promises, through faith in His Son. We certainly experience God as our Saviour, but we only do that as we come to Him in faith. It doesn't happen to all men who have no faith. We're to trust in His promises. We're to come to Him, to use a word of faith, coming, giving ourselves to Him, entrusting ourselves to Him, believing His word, resting fully, abiding in His promises. Salvation is by faith. Yes, it's by grace, but it comes through faith, the exercise of faith. You must believe. That's what you must do. You must believe. It's not enough to go through the motions, to belong to a church, to attend services. You must believe. That's what the Bible says. John 3:16. Whoever believes in Him has everlasting life. I know that's not new to you. You must believe, and if you have, and if you do believe, then you will know the preciousness of the promise, which can only be known in an experiential way by those who believe, that is, His people, especially His people, those who put their hope in Him. So Paul is giving Timothy hope for his ministry. And he's giving us hope for the difficulties of life. And he's reminding Timothy that the source of the hope that he needs in this faithful saying is found only in the living God. And the reality of that hope, the proof of the pudding, if you like, is known by those who put their hope in Him. Do you trust Him? Have you put your hope in Him and Him alone? Because if you do, and if you have, no matter what you face in life, whether it be today or another day, you have every reason to continue in hope. Paul is saying that, and he's saying to those who do not or have not put their hope in Him, then no matter how good everything else in life is, you have no hope. You have no reason to hope, because the only reason to hope in this world is found in the living God, who is the Saviour of the world. That is, all who believe. And He's the one and the only hope that we have. There is only one solid rock on which we can build. Just one. Have you done that? Have you done that? And will you renew your hope in Him as we come afresh to the cross, tasting, eating, remembering, bringing to mind all that God has done for your salvation and for mine? Will you renew that hope? Let's pray that we'll do so. Our God and Father, we thank You for the hope that's held out to us in the Scriptures. What a glorious hope we have. Hope for this life, when things go wrong, that all things work together for the glory of God. When we face death, that we have one who has prepared a place for us. When life seems to fall apart, that we have one who holds us together. we come before you with thankful hearts that you have blessed us in such a way that your word gives us every reason to have hope. In our hope, where it is wrongly placed, we pray that you would point that out to us and help us to trust in you and in you alone. We pray this for your people all around the world. We think of these believers at Ephesus who are being persecuted, and we're reminded that there are believers all over the world who face terrible persecution. And what will they put their hope in? That the persecution would end? Or that you would fill their lives? Grant that we also might have our hope lifted today, our faith encouraged, as we take up the bread and the wine, as we feed upon the things that these represent, your amazing grace to us, far beyond what we have deserved. We pray that you would strengthen our faith and make us strong in the Lord, that we might go and serve you well and please you and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.